Well, this morning might be a little bit of, might be a little loud. You might want to bring that down just slightly. We're looking again at the book of Romans, chapter 5. And you've got a text there. It's a little bit longer than we're actually going to read. I started studying this week, and it was so stunning that I really couldn't get past the first two verses. So you've got it there on the screen. But you can also take your Bible, and it's the blue English Standard Version of the Bible, and we're going to read Romans chapter 5, and we're just going to read down through verse 5. I hope you'll read the entire chapter, but I'm really only going to focus on verses 1 and 2. Sometimes when you're a pastor, you come to a text, and it just kind of blows you away, and you can't get beyond the first verse or two. And so that's what it was like this last week. So, reading verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's just pray for just a moment. Our Father, I pray for anyone here for whom the idea of Father, God as Father, is difficult for them to receive. Many in this culture and in Western culture have had rather cold, distant fathers. And so to hear that God is our Father can sometimes be a difficult thing. But I pray that we would not be prejudiced against you as Father because of some experience we have had in the past. And we would say, see today, that you are the Father of all love and all mercy, who desires nothing except to redeem us in this fallen world into which it has fallen, and that you desire your children to have access and to be able just to have the freedom to run to their Father at any moment and at any time, and you've given us that privilege through prayer, which we are doing right now. I also just want to pray for our elders. I want to pray for David and for Alan and for Kaylin, these good men who are carrying many burdens. I don't think many people realize the load that they bear. But I pray that we would not take for granted the good things that exist in this church, and realize that many of it comes through the good leadership that we have. I pray that we would pray for them. I pray that you would sustain them. I pray that we would support them, that we would make ourselves available by giving our gifts and offering to serve. Lord, we need the entire body of Christ today. And I also want to pray for Kaylin, our elder, and his wife Kate, who are expecting their fourth child any day now. Give them grace, and I pray that this little child would come into the world and be sound and healthy, and may she know and all of them know the deep love that we have for her and for all of their family. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, how does the text begin? It says, therefore, and as our seminary professors always told us, whenever you come to the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, well, what is it there for? And we have been going through the first four chapters of Romans, so I can't review that, but I trust that if you've been here, that you've gotten some sense as to the line of argument that Paul has been taking us on. And so he is arguing from this great truth. It's called justification by faith. It's justification by Christ. Faith is the hand that reaches out and grabs hold of Christ. And so what does it say? That since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, it says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So again, the question is, and some of you may have, is what in the world is justification? Well, we went over it before, but let me give you the simple definition. It is God declaring us to be righteous even when we are sinners. Did you get that? It's declaring that we're righteous even when we were sinners. Luther discovered this in the Reformation, and it rocked his world. And the established church of his day, they couldn't get it because they thought, well, you know, religious people, you know, you got to do all these things, penance and confession and going to Mass and doing all these things, and then maybe God will accept you. But even if he does, you know, you better be good, because if you're not, you know, you could lose your standing with him. And Luther discovered Romans, and he discovered that the word justification meant that we are declared righteous even when we're sinners. And the established church, the popes and the cardinals and the bishops and everything, they were all mad at Luther. He could have lost his life very easily without God's protection. And one time, you know, he appeared before one of the cardinals, and the cardinal said, "Now, Mr. Luther, really, you know this can't be true. This has to be a bit like play acting. You know, how can God declare you to be righteous even when you're a sinner? I mean, that's just like, you know, something that we did as children. I mean, my granddaughters, sorry for mentioning them again. they went out for Halloween and they dressed up like Belle in Beauty and the Beast. Now, I've never watched Beauty and the Beast, but they love Belle. And so they went out in their costumes in the street, dressed up as characters from Beauty and the Beast. And so, but we all know that they're not really Belle. They're out there, in a sense, they're playing, they're dramatizing. We know it isn't real. And so that was what the cardinal said to Luther. Well, you know, this is just a bit of play acting. This is a legal fiction. And Luther said, no, it is not a legal fiction. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he paid the penalty for our sins. And so when God declares his righteousness, it's not a legal fiction. It is the most righteous thing that could happen in the universe, because it is based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then the cardinal said to him, he said, well, but, you know, what is going to be the motivation to obey, and what's going to be the motivation to try to be a good person? You're taking all the motivation away. You know, if we tell people that God will just declare them to be righteous even when they're sinners, they're just going to go out and do whatever they want to do. And Luther responded, and I don't remember his exact words, but again, he countered and said, no. Because the motivation now to follow your Father is not law, it's not guilt, but it's the love of your Heavenly Father. And actually think about it for just a moment. Doesn't that make total common sense? What is it that motivates us to want to be the best kind of people we are? Isn't it love? I mean, I can tell you probably as much as anything in my life, the thing that it motivates me, beside the love of my Father and the love of Jesus and the love of the Holy Spirit, which is the greatest thing, it's the love of my mom and it's the love of my wife and my wife's love of me. I mean, I grew up, my mom gave me a Bible when I was young, took me to church. Every time I call her, she says, you know, I pray for you every day. How many young men, including you as well as myself, have refrained from doing certain things because we knew we would let our mom down, because we knew that she loved us and she was praying for us? I can tell you, I mean, I've been out here for 3 months, you know, all by myself without my wife. I wouldn't recommend that to anyone. Because there are all kinds of temptations, and I'm as prone to temptation as anyone. But I can tell you one of the things that helps me more than anything else is my dear, lovely wife who prays for me and loves me, and it's her love for me and my love for her that keeps me from falling into temptation. Luther understood the logic of the gospel, and that's why he stood up against the entire Roman church. And that's why we have the great privilege of hearing this message, and I pray taking it to every one of our hearts. After Paul takes 11 chapters and describes these amazing doctrines of redemption and justification and sanctification and glorification. He comes to Romans chapter 12, and what does he say? He says, in light of this, I encourage you to do what? I beg of you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, which is just your reasonable service. I want to tell you that if you really get this, and that's my prayer, that that's what it will produce in you, a love for your Father, a love for Jesus, a love for the Holy Spirit, and a desire just to say, command me. Just tell me what to do, and I will go and do it. Well, here in Romans chapter 5, again, he is explaining further what justification is. He's actually explained it, but he comes to chapter 5, and what he does is he's given us the benefits of what justification by faith means. You come in, you say, well, what does it mean for my everyday life? Well, I'm glad you asked, because he's going to tell us here. And actually, what he says is he says the truth of justification by faith, justification by Christ alone, it's actually like a fountain. That from it, there just comes blessing after blessing after blessing. And so what are some of the blessings? Well, there are many of them here. I can only give you three or four. We don't have that much time. He says, on the one hand, one of the benefits that flows from this truth of justification by faith, it's peace with God. It has to do with our past, that we were in an unreconciled state with God. But because of Jesus' work, we can now be at peace with God. The war is over. I mean, do you realize that before you come to Christ, you're actually an enemy of God? It says later in Romans 8 that the natural mind is at enmity with God. And so now the war is over. You have peace with God. And then he gives us another benefit. It's standing in grace. It simply means that you've come into the family. You say, what is the family? It's the Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to talk to you more next week about the very practical application of the doctrine of the Trinity. And so he says that you have standing in grace. What it means is not only as your sins forgiven, and not only do you get the righteousness of Christ, the perfect report card, so to speak, but that you were brought into the family of God. It is a standing in grace. And he says, as a result of that, you now have access to God. I mean, those of you that are dads or moms, you know, your kids have access, don't they? At least when you get off the cell phone, right? Sometimes they don't have as much access when you're preoccupied with your cell phone. But they come and they tug at your elbow, or you know, or they cry in the middle of the night. And what do? You go to them. They have access to you. And he says that if you're a child of God, you have access to the Trinity. And we're going to unpack that in weeks to come. And so justification deals with your past. It deals with your present. You've got this standing in grace. You've got this amazing access. But it also deals with your future, because it says you have hope in the glory of God. You have a hope that you won't find in Eastern religion where basically things are cyclical. You certainly will have hope that secular people don't have, for whom, again, the world is meaningless at the beginning and meaningless at the end. And so you have all these benefits. We're going to look at them a little bit. I said to you at the beginning of this series, what I desire for all of us is that all of us have a cross-shaped life. You can never think about the cross too much. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that we need to sing more frequently. It's called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. All through our lives, we should be surveying the wondrous cross. I can tell you, I have been preaching for 40 years, and I am seeing things in Romans and in the cross that I have never seen in 40 years of being a pastor. You can never come to the end of gazing at it or surveying it. There was an old, one of the great leaders of the early church, one of the apostolic fathers, his name was Tertullian. And this is what he said: at every forward step and movement, at every going in and out, when we put on our clothes and shoes, when we bathe, when we sit at table, when we light the lamps, when we sit on our couch, our seat, in all the ordinary actions of daily life, we trace on our forehead the sign of the cross. Well, we're not Catholics, but that may be something that we should do. But you hear what he said? At every step, rising up, laying down, going to our meals, all of the ordinary actions of life, we put over ourselves the sign of the cross. He understood it. The cross is to be the shadow that falls over every little aspect of our life. Let me give you another quotation. This is a person you wouldn't know, all of you younger people, but he was a journalist in England. He died about 20 years ago. His name was Malcolm Muggeridge. I don't know who your great journalists are in Taiwan, but think of who they are. Malcolm Muggeridge played that role in England. He covered so many of the great events of the early 20th century, World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnamese War. He was a humorist. He wrote for Punch magazine. And most of his life, all of his younger life, he was just a pagan. And then he came to the end of his paganism, and he went out to see Mother Teresa in Calcutta, a person that I actually had a chance to meet, by the way. And when he was there, he was struck with who she was, and it was just convicted him of the whole style of life that he lived. And then he went to the Holy Land to retrace the steps of Jesus. And when it was all said and done, he had become a Christian. And in the last 10, 15 years of his life, he just produced wonderful things about the gospel. Let me tell you what he said about the cross. This is his testimony. When he was growing up, he would say this: I would catch a glimpse of a cross. Not necessarily a crucifix, maybe two pieces of wood, accidentally nailed together on a telephone pole, for instance, and suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important, more tumultuous, more passionate was at issue than our good causes, however admirable they might be. It was, I know, an obsessive interest. I might fasten bits of wood together myself or doodle it. This symbol, that is the cross, which was considered to be derisory in my house, meaning they looked down on it, was yet also the focus of inconceivable hopes and desires. As I remember this, a sense of my own failure laid leadenly upon me. I should have worn it over my heart. Carried it, a precious standard, never to be wrested out of my hands, even though I fell, still borne aloft. It should have been my cult, my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse. I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning, and I turned away. Did you hear what he said? He said, it should have been. It should have been my uniform, my language, my life. I don't have an excuse. And I pray that for all of us, that the cross would be our uniform, what is most central to our existence. Well, let's look at three of the benefits among many that flow from justification. And so here's your outline this morning. We usually have a 3-point outline, so here it goes. Just three words that summarize it: peace, access, and boast. Let me say it again if you're taking notes. Peace, access, boast. Okay, let's unpack that a little bit. Okay, first of all, it's peace. In verse 1 again, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked about it. And that is, again, the long war between God and man is over. The war that was described in the first chapters, the sinfulness, the total depravity of human beings against a holy, righteous, loving God. I mean, do you realize that behind the universe there is a person, and he is characterized by holy love? And even his holiness is love. It just simply means that he can't stand any of the deformity in the world, any of the deformity in our lives. I mean, it's like a father or a mother that has a son that's an alcoholic. While they hate the alcoholism, they love the son. And similarly, behind the universe, the Bible says that it's a father, a holy, loving father, who has decided to make human beings and to bring them into his family, but they rebelled. And so he went on this rescue mission to be able to save wayward children who were actually at war with him. And so it says that because the war is over, because Jesus has done everything necessary on the cross, dying the death that we deserved, living the life that we should have lived, dying, rising from the dead, that now both the justice and the love of God has been satisfied. So as it says earlier, as we looked at in the previous chapter, now our loving Father can be both just, sins having been paid for, righteousness of Christ having been accomplished. He can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. What a great day that was. I remember I just recently watched the Ken Burns series on World War II. And the reason that I watched it is I wanted to understand my dad better, who had been out in the South Pacific in the war, because I didn't know a lot of those events. And it was a terrible war, as all of us know. But then at the end of the series, of course, they signed the armistice. And the war comes to an end. I remember, you know, there are pictures, you know, of what happened in the streets of New York and Europe when the war came to an end. And all the newspapers had a headline that said, "Peace. The war was over." And there was a wonderful picture of a sailor that was on a ship out here, and he came back, and his fiance came and greeted her, and they embraced in this wonderful kiss that was just went viral in the world at that time. The war was over. And so the first question that you need to ask yourself today, and that is your war against God over? You say, well, I don't even know what that is. The Bible says that you're fighting against him. And you know it's true. Before you became a Christian, or for those of you that are still seeking to understand what Christianity is, you know that basically you live your life as if he didn't exist. You ignore him. You snub him. You just do your own thing. And it seems like a small thing to you. But to an infinitely holy, righteous God, it is infinitely offensive. That's why Jesus did what he did. And so the question you need to ask yourself, and that is the war over? Because if it's over, then Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is to be emblazoned upon your conscience. And you say, well, what does Romans chapter 8, verse 1 say? It says this, "Therefore," again, "there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you know what that means? I mean, we live in a culture, a shame and honor culture. Many people here don't know guilt, but they know shame because it's part of the culture. And the Bible says that if you are a Christian, that over your heart there is written the words, "no condemnation." And so the first benefit that flows from our justification is peace with God. But then he goes on and he gives us another benefit, and it's verse 2. He says it's access. He says that through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now this is actually foreshadowing something that he's going to talk about in greater degree as the chapters go on. When we get to Romans chapter 8, he's going to give us the highest privilege of being a child of God, and it's adoption. He says that a person who is a child of God, that God has given to us his Holy Spirit, so that from within us we cry out, "Abba, Father." And so in the book of Romans, there are all these big words, and you need to know these big words, because these are the big words that can just change your life. I mean, on the one hand, we looked at the word redemption. And what that simply means is that God wanted you back, and he paid the price to buy you from the slave market of sin. And then we looked at the word justification, as we're looking right now, that God declares us to be righteous even when we're in a sinful state. Our sins are given, are been paid for, and God gives us this perfect record. It's again like, you know, I mean, this is a poor illustration. All the illustrations are poor. But it's like you came home in the fourth grade and you had straight A's. Your mom and your dad liked that. You had a perfect record. And so similarly, before God, because of Christ, it's like we get straight A's. But God loves us more than that. He loves us beyond just forgiving us. He loves us beyond the place of just giving us the righteousness of Christ. So it's like we have straight A's before Him. More than that, He adopts us into His family as His children so that we have access to Him. I mean, maybe one illustration, again, they're all kind of poor illustrations, but this is one of them that I found in my reading. I mean, it's like, you know, here's a young man who has broken the law. And he stands before a judge. And the judge, you know, and the young man is guilty. And so, you know, the law says that the young man must pay for his crime. And the judge says to the young man, well, you know, your debt is paid for. You can go. But you know, there are lots of young men who have ended up in courts of law before judges, and they have been told that they could go. But oftentimes, with the case of many young men, they're back in the court of law again, aren't they? And so, you know, there are oftentimes many young men who have gotten in trouble into the law, and they have what they call a rap sheet. You know, they had to go before the judge again and again and again because they failed. But think, what if there were a judge, a holy, loving judge of the universe, before whom all of us appeared? And the Bible says that all of us will, and will either be in the righteousness of Christ or not the righteousness of Christ. What if that judge came off of his bench and said, young man, we'll call him Joe, I want you to come home. You don't have a dad. You don't have a mom. You don't have a home. I want you to come and live with me and be in my home. That's the doctrine of adoption. And it simply means that when we're adopted as His children, we now have access to God. And so it says in Romans chapter 9, if you fast forward in verse 26, it talks about these people. It says this, and it quotes an Old Testament passage, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of God. Of the living God. And so he says, your name used to be not my people. Now your name is my people. And so that's the same for a Christian. And so it underscores what he's saying here in Romans 5, that one of the benefits of justification is that now we have access by this grace into which we now stand. You can go into the presence of God anytime. Jesus says, when you pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Nobody could imagine in any religion what it was like to go to God and pray to Him as Father. It was absolutely mind-bending. But yet He says that that's who He is. He's the most loving, most fair, but yet the most just personage in the entire universe. And now you can go to Him 24/7. You can pray anytime, and Jesus is the high priest who comes and makes our prayers with the Holy Spirit acceptable before our Father. Now again, think about it. We're not Jewish, at least most of us are not. Maybe there are some who are. But in the Old Covenant, you remember how it was if you know your Bibles. You couldn't come into the presence of God immediately. Before Christ came, there was this place called the Temple Mount. And to go to the Temple Mount, there were these massive steps that people would have to climb. And during Passover, there would be thousands of people that would come milling to Jerusalem to mount the temple steps. But before they would go, they would buy a sacrifice, you know, maybe a sheep or maybe a goat or something like that. And so all these sacrifices would be made. But really, these were just kind of preparatory, so to speak, because the big day within Jewish tradition was the Day of Atonement, which was the day when the high priest, who would go into the Holy of Holies, places that ordinary people could not go, and there he would go and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. And there would be a rope around his ankle so that if he wasn't pure enough that he could potentially die in there. And so there was this veil, this huge veil in the Holy of Holies that separated human beings from the presence of God. But do you remember the passion narratives that after Jesus again lives the perfect life, pays the penalty that our sins deserve? Do you remember what his last words were? They were, it is finished. Literally means ketelestai. It's the word that you could, it means paid in full. It's like you get a receipt and it says over it, paid in full. And do you remember what happened? As soon as he cried out, it is finished, ketelestai. The gospel writers say at that particular moment that the veil of the temple was rent in two, which signified that there was a way that was open to anyone to come into the presence of Christ through the blood of Jesus. Okay? All right. You say, well, that still seems a little abstract to me. I still don't quite get exactly what it should mean to me. Well, let me just give you a couple of little illustrations that might help a little bit. I think it's the role of a pastor to try to bring metaphors or images that can help us to unpack this. I read a little story about a famous musician in our circles. His name is Michael Card. Anybody ever heard any Michael Card's music? A couple of hands out there. He's a wonderful musician. Well, anyway, he tells this story. He says, as a boy, he said, my father was a doctor. And he would work all day long. And then he would come home at night and he would have his meal. But he said he usually had so much to do that as soon as the meal was over, he would go into his office and he would close the door and he would continue with his work. And he said, when I was a boy, about 8 or 9 or 10, I'd go to his office and the door would be closed and I would look under the little crack underneath to try to be able to glimpse of him, just hoping that maybe he would get up and come out and play ball and play catch with me or something like that. He said, my dad was so busy. And so what was his dad, what was he saying? He said, I wanted access to my dad. But he said, my dad was so busy, and the door was closed, and I could peek under the door. But you know, he was busy, he didn't have the time. I didn't really have access. Here's another little illustration about that I also read about. There was a guy, a professor at Reformed Seminary where I went. He talked about when he was in his seminary days. And he said, you know, he'd be working there in his apartment doing a paper, doing a thesis or something like that. And he said he had a dog. And the dog's name was Riley. He was just this big, beautiful dog. He was an Irish setter. You know, he was the dog that when you would walk in the door, you know, he would jump up on you and lick you. Last night, Peter and Grace came with their dog. And, you know, and she, her name is Maymay. And she's only about 9 months or something like that. And she is so energetic. And you just bring her into the apartment and, you know, she just wants to jump on you. But, you know, she just, you know, she licks you and she's just so energetic. She wants to be in your lap. How many of you like dogs? You like dogs? People in Taiwan like dogs. You know when a dog does that? If you're a dog lover and if you're not a dog lover, you need to come to me. You need some counseling. Everybody should be a dog lover. But a dog like that comes and just jumps into your lap. You know, what do you do? You say, oh, get out of here, dog. Do you kick the dog away? I mean, there are people who do that, and they're, you know, they need Jesus. You know, a dog like that comes, what do? You laugh and you smile, and you say, okay, buddy, let's go hang out. Let's go take a walk. And so this college professor, he said, I would be doing my theses and my papers, and I had this big Irish setter, and she'd sit in the corner and look at me kind of woefully, and after a while, she couldn't stand it. And pretty soon, you'd hear this lumbering of feet, and into over the typewriter, into his lap, would come Riley the dog. You ever seen the movie Marley? It's that kind of dog. And he said, you know, I love that dog. You know, I never said, dog, go away. No. I said, come on, let's go for a walk. Let's hang out together. Now, those are crude illustrations. But I believe that the reason that there are things like dogs in the universe, and by the way, if you spell dog backward, how is it spelled? Spells God. Only God could have created dogs. It's not the product of just blind evolutionary chance. I could never believe that. But I think they're just pictures. And I don't think they are unreasonable pictures. I don't think they're unsentimental. I just think they're just sentimental pictures, just trying to play on your emotions. I think they are actually pretty on target that that is the way your Heavenly Father feels about you. And if you are a Christian, you have that kind of access. He says, come 24/7. Pray to me anytime. My door isn't locked. You don't have to look under the little crack underneath. You can come like Riley and you can just bound into my arms. And I think it's in the book of Zephaniah that it says he will rejoice over you with singing. Brian Chappell, another professor, he said in his house that he had a guy in the church or the university, not exactly sure where, that had made this sculpture. And it was a picture of a father holding his child up in the air, you know, with a great smile on his face and the child just so satisfied in the father's love. And he said, that's a picture of what it means to be a Christian. And for those of you that, you know, you came up with abusive parents, and there are many who have, and many of you who had a cold, distant father, I just pray that your heart would be healed by a vision of your Heavenly Father so that you know that you have access to Him 24/7. And then if you are a Christian, do you take advantage of your access? How much have you prayed this last week? You have this great privilege and you're neglecting it. Another little quotation, this is from C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. We read this a couple of months ago in the men's group. And you have to kind of think backwards because it's a hypothetical little thing. You know, it's a senior devil, so to speak, writing to a junior devil as to how to trip up a young Christian. And so the senior devil writes to the junior devil and says this, We want cattle who can finally become food. That's the devil. He, that is God, wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We're empty and he would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our father, that is Satan below, has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy, that is God, our father, wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. You may not have gotten that. I know that's a lot of words, but he says, the enemy wants to suck life out of you. Your Heavenly Father wants to make you his child and to give you his life. And so what is the first benefit of justification? It's peace with God. The second one is a standing in grace in which we stand, which gives us access to the Father. And then finally, and we have to do it kind of quickly, the word boast. He says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now actually, the Greek word for rejoice is actually a little wimpy. It actually means to boast. It actually means to vaunt. It means that there's a certain sense when we think about the glory of redemption that we should boast in it. And that actually when we do the send at the end of the service, that what we need to do is to go out into the world and say, how in the world can I go into the world and with winsomeness and humility boast about my great God? Who is a God like mine? And so what does it mean to boast in the hope of the glory of God? Well, there's a passage of Scripture that I looked at, and we don't have time to look at it, but I hope that you will do it today. It's over in Isaiah 44. Just read the whole chapter. Because in Isaiah 44, what he's actually doing there is he is mocking the idolaters and he's boasting about his God. I mean, this is such a fantastic passage. And again, you know, we live in a country where there are so many idols. We had the C.S. Lewis men's pub group on Thursday night, and one of the guys from Taiwan said, you know, there are actually villages in Taiwan where they actually create their own God and they worship them. You know, it might have been some person in the community that had some standing, and so they died, and so they made an idol out of him. And we know that it's satanic. And so Isaiah, he mocks the idols, and I don't have time to even go into it now, but he talks about, you know, a blacksmith who works with his tool and forges metal over the coals. He forms it with hammers. He makes it with his strong arm, but he gets hungry and loses his energy. He drinks no water and he gets tired. So he says, here's a carpenter in this place making an image. He takes half the wood and he uses it to make his fire. But then while he's making this image, he gets hungry, he gets tired, he gets thirsty while he's working on this God. And he goes on and says, you know, these gods, they have eyes, but do they see? They have ears, but do they hear? They have a mouth, but do they speak? And he goes on and then he goes on from there. And you know what he says after that? He says, in contrast to the idols of the world, he says this, our God, He rocks. We got a great God. He rocks. And he goes on, and you got to read the whole thing to be able to get a sense of it. He says, O Israel, you are my servant. I formed you to be my servant. O Israel, I won't forget you. I remove the guilt of your rebellious deeds as if they were a cloud, the guilt of your sins as if they were a cloud. Come back to me. Shout for joy, O sky, for the Lord intervenes. Shout out, you subterranean regions of the earth. O mountains, give a joyful shout. You too, a forest and all your trees, for the Lord protects Jacob. He reveals his splendor through Israel, and he recounts the deeds of the Lord, as to how they brought him out of Egypt and how he brought him into the promised land. And even though they were in exile, that God was going to bring them back, that somehow the purposes of God would never be defeated. And so he boasts about his God. He mocks the false gods. And he exults in his God. That's the Old Testament story. A God who rocks. A real God. But do you realize that that is the same God that we are worshiping here today? That if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a son or you are a daughter of Abraham. We looked at that last week at the end of chapter 4, where Paul says, those whom he calls, he also justifies. And those whom he justifies, excuse me, that's not the passage I meant Romans chapter 4, where it says that those who believe in him, who raised from the dead our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, that those people are sons and daughters of Abraham. Do you see what we have in justification by faith? So many things. We've only begun to look at them, but these things today, peace, access, standing, and boasting, that can give your life a purpose like nothing else can. Pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we have been justified through faith, and because of that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And again, as we do every Sunday morning, I pray that all of us would take this to heart, and that if we know you, that we would commit ourselves to you 1,000 times over, and if we haven't come to you, we would get hungry and we would get thirsty to have a Heavenly Father like the one that we just described. Help us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.